greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians, who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable.
Hello and welcome to Winds of Change. This is your host and Bible teacher, Keith McKenzie, and this is session 25 in our study on the doctrine of the Bible, Bibliology session 25. Pastor Conway Campbell is still working on the canonicity of the Bible, and today we are contrasting the tests of the canonicity of the Bible, and he contrasts the Catholic views with the Protestant views. The Catholic views covered are the Church is the determiner of the canon, the Church is the mother of the canon, the Church is the magistrate of the canon, and the Church is the regulator of the canon, and the Church is the judge of the canon. Contrast that with the Protestant views of the canon of scriptures, and we find that the Church is a discoverer of the canon, the Church is a child of the canon, and the Church is a minister of the canon. The Church is a recognizer of the canon, and finally, the Church is a witness of the canon. This and other scriptures are covered by Pastor during this session. We hope you are enjoying it. I will see you on the other side.
Section 5, Part 4 tonight. We have this week and then next week left in Section 5, and then we'll start Section 6. Section 5, as we continue, is the canonicity of the Bible. And what is canonicity? Well, that's another thing altogether. I felt in the mood for a pop quiz. What's canonicity? Huh? All right, prophetessity determines canonicity. Remember, we looked at those. We looked at three words: canon, canonical, and canonicity. So, what's the canon in general? Right, it's the rule, the measuring rod. But what do we consider the canon, I guess I should say? How many books? 66. What's that? All right. So, and for us now, these are the 66 books we have. Now, what is canonicity? Right, recognizing. So a group or a person, whether it's a council or whatever. So it's that point in time when a book is recognized. And then canonical is then, a particular book. So we might say James is canonical. It passed the test of canonicity. And so now it's part of the canon. Now, rightfully, nowadays, we use all three of those interchangeably, and that's fine. But in terms of the fine nuances, those were the fine nuances of it. And there's nothing wrong with using them interchangeably. And that's how it happens nowadays. But we're going through the test of canonicity, and we already looked at the false tests, if you remember. And then last time, we started to look at the true tests of canonicity. If you remember with the false tests, there are people who say that the age of the book has something to do with it, or its agreement with the Pentateuch, or because it was written in Hebrew, or because of its religious value, or because a religious community has accepted it. And then we looked at some of the true tests. We looked at, was the book written by a prophet of God? Was the writer authenticated often by acts of God? Does the book tell the truth about God with no falsehood or contradiction? And we finished with letter C last time. And so we will pick up with letter D this week. Any questions before we start? All right, letter D. Another true test of canonicity is, does the book have a divine capacity to transform lives? Does the book have a divine capacity to transform lives? Basically, I mean, does it change lives? Now, since Scripture is God-breathed and it's alive, and I was thinking about that this morning because I've started to look at 2 Peter, and we get to 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, where it talks about no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And then he talks about, you know, it's written by men moved by the Holy Spirit. So thinking about that, it's the breath of God. They're moved along by the Holy Spirit, and it's alive. And Hebrews tells us that not only is it alive, but it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And it talks about even able to divide. And so it's really sharp. And so most people recognize there's a difference between reading a book that God inspired and reading a book that he didn't. I think we could tell the difference in those type of book. If you read the Book of Mormon, for example, and we read a little bit of it last week, or one of the apocryphal books. Has anybody read any of the apocryphal books, like in besides what we've done here or in total? Yeah? You've read through some of them? Yeah. What did you think?
They were elaborate stories, and now it seems a lot of them couldn't really happen.
Yeah, seemed kind of fanciful, right? A little bit? Yeah. What did you think, Bonnie?
I didn't think that they fit, really.
Hmm. Yeah, it just doesn't seem to have that life in it. And I know when I look at them, and not like I read them a lot, but it does nothing for me. It's dead. And in some cases, it's laughable. You read some of it, and you're thinking, this doesn't make sense. And so, but when you read Scripture, though, when you read from the 66 books we have here, you realize that there's power in it. There's life there. And I say that to realize that sometimes you'll go to some countries, and they may have 63 books. It may be because they combine some books. So at least in terms of our English Bible, 66 books. You go to Russia, for example, there's some things that are a little bit different, and some books might be combined. But there's a difference there when we read Scripture. And the book of Scripture gives internal evidence of it being God-breathed. We've talked about that before. But it edified God's people, and it changed people's lives. When we look through Scripture, we see how God's words change people's life. This is the principal reason that the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha were rejected. What's a Pseudepigrapha? What's the difference between the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha? False. Yep, you're right. False writings. The difference there is the Apocrypha were those ones written in the intertestamental period. Basically the time in between the Old Testament and New Testament, those 400 years. And then you have some of the pseudepigraphas or false writings being written a little bit later. For example, the Gospel of Thomas. Yeah, Judas. Yeah, Judas is a popular one. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene. Yep, those kind of ones that are out there. Yeah, am I getting my dating right? I think I'm getting my dating right. The Pseudepigrapha. Even the Pseudepigrapha, some of them were around during the time of some of the apostles. And there's no mention of it. When we get to translations, we'll look at whether or not one of the criticisms about the Bible is that some will say Jude mentioned the Apocrypha. Yeah, so we'll look at that and so forth. But yeah, the Pseudepigrapha was later. So you see Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, some different ones like that we'll look at a little bit later too. But they were rejected because of those reasons, because they didn't have these characteristics. They lacked power. But the Word of God has the effect to convert a person's life and grow a person spiritually. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God." Not only is it living, it's enduring. It goes on. It continues forever. And so God's people recognize that the Word of God will accomplish its purpose. They've realized that for a long time. if the message of the book didn't affect its stated goal, if it didn't have the power to change life, then God was apparently not behind the message. So a message of God would be backed by a mighty God. It would be backed by him. And so the writers believe that the word of God accomplishes purpose. Remember Isaiah 55:11? So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty or void, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. Which is interesting, because sometimes we think that you're preaching for one purpose, and that's not the purpose that God has you preaching for. It's for something else, and that's his purpose for that particular message. And so, but it won't return void or empty. He'll accomplish what he desires, and which is a lot. There's a punch to it. And so if we believe that, we will use Scripture in sharing our faith. So generally, it's not our testimony that will affect somebody. It will, but it's the life-changing Word of God that will have that impact. Yeah, doctrinally, some of them are skewed enough. They contradict things that came before, and they'll even contradict things that come later. But yeah, there, some of them, a lot of them are skewed. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Some of them, as in the case of Maccabees, some of the rest of them, none whatsoever.
If they were around during the time of the apostles, why weren't they rejected immediately? How did they get as far as they got?
They were rejected. But, when we talked about the apostles or even the prophets who quoted other prophets and recognized it as scripture, they didn't. And so by them doing that, they're rejecting it. You know, there's a well-known pastor-preacher who sometimes will use the Apocrypha in his church, and he'll read from it. And I say, "Why? What are you doing? Don't do that. You're bringing recognition to something that we don't consider to be scripture." And he's somebody that if I said his name, everybody would know, and he's done it from time to time. But the apostles at that time didn't do that. But they continued to survive because a lot of people, you know, there are always people, like with the Gospel of Judas, the Gnostics, for example, you know, there's some protection there from them for that book. And people are always looking for something else, you know, looking for that cover story or that inside story. And so they continued, you know. A lot of people, like with the Gospel of Judas, it kind of popped up in the last 5 years again. And a lot of people thought it was just found. But it's been around for 2,000 years. And it kind of makes these resurgences and people reject it. And it kind of pops up again. And you have people like Dan Brown, or you have fiction writers who will bring things up. And people will say, it could be true. You know, Judas has gotten a raw deal all his life or all these years. And here's the real truth about Judas now. And the idea is it's supposed to tell the other side of the story. You know, when Judas gets a little bit vindicated in that gospel. So people are always looking for stuff. That's true. Yeah, that's true.
Isn't it weird that a recognized religion is so old, like Catholic? Was it Apocrypha in there?
Yeah, well, you know, I'm trying to think if we'll address this a little bit more. Yeah, we will. So with the translation issues, we'll look at why. Why is it in there? And what are some of the criteria they're looking for to have put it in there? So, yeah. Fourth century. Yeah. Jerome was kind of, he went into it reluctantly. Yeah. Monica? Okay. So yeah, there's a punch to Scripture. Now the Word has power, and it has the might of God behind it, as the force behind it. Paul recognized that when he talked to Timothy about the Word of God, he said, "And that from childhood, 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Remember, when we first started this study, we looked at the different words out there that refer to Scripture, and this was one of them, sacred writings. And he said, from childhood, you're able to recognize that and recognize that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. There's a power that can bring a person to the Savior through the Word of God. And again, our testimonies are good, but when we actually share our testimony and we actually open the Word of God before somebody and show it to them, there's a power there that cuts to the heart. A lot of times people will reject it because of the power there. They'll say, "Well, that's not how I grew up," or "the church says this," or just but it kind of digs through there. Now, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he had credited the Word with changing them. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason, we also thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So they received it. They heard it from them. They accepted it. They took it for the Word of God, and it changed their lives. That brings us to our other point, letter E. Was the book accepted as God's Word by the people to whom it was first delivered? Was it accepted by them? So if a book claimed to be divine, but its credentials were inauthentic, then the books were not recognized by God's people. Even in Paul's time, just came to mind, they were false teachers who were writing, apparently pretending to be Paul. And what did Paul say? Yeah, see that unless it has this mark, he says, don't accept it. And so people, were starting to get pulled away or to get deceived, if you will. And so if it wasn't, then it wasn't recognized. And so then it's true that a book that is canonical is recognized by the people of God as being inspired. So God put it out there, and it's going to be recognized, keeping in mind all the criteria. For example, if a man was a prophet of God or confirmed by a miracle of God, and the message was consistent with previous messages from God, and then you could look at it as canonical. But notice that a couple things go together there in some of those criteria that I talked about. Miracles, for example, was it a prophet of God or confirmed by a miracle of God and was consistent with previous messages from God? So we have miracles and consistency. They go together. It's not just miracles alone. Because remember, there are people that can do false miracles. Satan and his minions can do false miracles. But even with the miracles, there's a test with that. It has to match previous revelation. Not false miracles, though. They wouldn't match previous revelations. What they'll do is to with people who are doing false miracles, for example, is they'll match these false miracles with new revelation. And so that's one of the things that we have to look for. When we have the opinion that the canon is closed, anything that we see out there needs to match with previous revelation that was given. But what we see nowadays, a lot of people, they'll say, this is something new, and this goes along with it. Matthew 24:24 says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." And so if a man was a prophet of God or confirmed by a miracle of God, and the message was consistent with previous messages from God, then the people of God will accept the message as the Word of God. All right? The books the prophet wrote were immediately recognized and accepted into the canon of Scripture. There was another example that came up in Sunday school this morning. Was it Micah? Who Jeremiah recognized in Micah? Is that what you had said? Yeah, okay. So there's another one where, you know, other prophets are recognizing other prophets as scripture immediately as they're being done. We talked about the fact that the Torah was the Pentateuch was placed in the ark to because it was revered, it was protected, and it was seen as scripture. The Apostle Paul refers to the writings of Luke as scripture. In 1 Timothy 5:18, for scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And, of course, what Luke said was, he's talking about the disciples going out and people taking care of them and for the work that they're doing. And he says in Luke 10:7, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. So Paul talked about that, used that part, the laborer is worthy of his wages, and he's called it scripture. And of course, Luke gives us more in terms of length in the New Testament than any writer. Luke and Acts, when you put them together, those are some long books. Paul gives us more books in the New Testament, but Luke gives us more in terms of length. But in the same way, the Apostle Peter recognized the Apostle Paul's writings as scripture. In 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, he says, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Where'd that wisdom come from? God, the Holy Spirit. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. So he's talking about Paul's words of Scripture and the untaught and unstable reject it and to their own destructions. We'll look at that when we come to 2 Peter more. And so those books that God inspired were received and were taken as the word of God by God's people, because when God's people read them, there was this ring of authority to it. It said, this is the word of God. And so the apocryphal books were then viewed as more fanciful and even magical, if you will. When they read them, they rejected them as hollow and empty and immediately rejected their claims as the word of God. But those books that were inspired because of their self-vindicating authority had immediate acceptance by God's people. Now, when you think about the canon of the New Testament, it was something that was formed gradually. Why? Because they weren't all written at the same time. It would be neat if they were all written right at the same time, and a lot of the New Testament saints had the Old Testament, and they gradually started getting some of the New Testament scripture. And so it took a little bit longer, and communication at that time was cumbersome. So when Paul wrote some of his letters, you know, it took a while to circulate. And then it wasn't until a few centuries later that a complete list was agreed upon. You know, there are some people who, in their lifetime, in the early New Testament church, they never got to read all 27 books of the New Testament. They never had that luxury or that blessing, if you want to put it that way. You know, they circulated around what was available. You know, some people never got to read Revelation. You know, they may have read Daniel, but they could never have the blessing to compare it to Revelation and see some of that. They just didn't have it. And so we're so blessed to have the complete works in our hands and to be able to read it all. And a lot of, we do owe a lot to the printing press, which we'll talk about. There's a man by the name of last name Green. He's going to be opening a new Bible museum. Did anybody hear that on the news this afternoon? The location is not set yet, but it's supposedly going to have the most biblical records, manuscripts from anywhere, of anywhere. It's going to have a collection of just everything you could think of. I just heard it on the Christian radio station news this afternoon. So that should be interesting. Hopefully it's in Massachusetts. We could go visit it. But the printing press had a big part in it, and we'll talk about that in a few weeks when we get to translations and what that has to do with that. So we should be thankful. But not every book was immediately accepted. The books of Revelation and 3 John were not immediately accepted. What are we doing in summer? 1 John or 3 John? 1 John? 1 John. Mostly because they weren't known in some parts of the world at that time. But as their circulation grew, people saw that they were inspired. It wasn't some council that decided it. The people realized it as soon as they read it. Again, we talked about all the councils did was really just recognize or ratify what was already believed to be the word of God. And they had to meet, too, when you think about the councils, because there were a lot of false writings that were out there, a lot of false things that were being said. And we already talked about some of the gospels. There's a gospel of Bartholomew out there. We talked about Thomas. And you could see why the church didn't accept them as the word of God. You know, those were already out there. And so they had to meet to discuss those. So what we see sometimes are some concerns about canonicity. That's number three in your notes. You know, many people will have a problem with what I've been talking about. And so they'll have some concerns. And this deals with some questions that people have raised in regards to canonicity. And the first one deals with books that were not immediately recognized. Now, this is going to fall into two realms, Old and New Testament. You know, there were a handful of books in the Bible that were called anti-legomena. You heard that? 50-cent theological word. If you break it apart, what does it mean? Anti means what? Legomena comes from the word, from in the beginning was the word. What's that Hebrew word? Yeah, logos. So it basically means books spoken against or words spoken against. That's kind of what it means. And these handful of books, the anti-legomena, were spoken against because their canonicity was in question, all right? One such book in the Old Testament was the book of Esther, I'm sorry. In our English Bibles, the book of Esther is adjacent to what? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. But in the Hebrew Bible, it's one of the five short books that appear toward the end of biblical writing. The ancient Jews always believed that it was canonical. But beginning in the second century between the Testaments and in early Christianity, it was questioned by a minority of people. Not a majority of people, minority of people. For one reason. What is that reason? Doesn't mention God. So it's a wonderful book, by the way. You know, I've been trying to work on a sermon on it for like 3 years now for the whole book, doing it in one fell swoop in a character. I forgot about it till this week. But the name of God is not mentioned. But keep in mind that the Jews for centuries recognized it as canonical, as inspired. So because of this minority of people, in order to solve this problem, many Christians tried to make an attempt to find God's name in it. They wanted to defend the book for good reasons. They wanted to find God's name in it. Some tried to discover the proper name of God in it, which is what? Of course, we know the vowels were added by a group of people called the Masoretes, and they added the vowels, but you'd normally see it as YHWH, right? There's another 50-cent buzzword, theological buzzword for this, the YHWH. What's that? Tetragrammaton. And it just means basically a word with four letters. That's pretty much what it means. So there were some people who were convinced that the name of God was hidden within the book, and so they were going to find it, and that it could be found in the first letter of four consecutive words of Esther 5:4. Now, you got to read this in the Hebrew to pick this up, but they scoured the book. They found 5:4, looked at the Hebrew letters, and saw YHWH. Ezra's? Yes. Did they add God like a bunch of times? Oh, you saw that? Oh, okay. Yeah, I didn't realize that. Interesting. And so they said, there it is, Esther 5:4. There is the name of God. God is mentioned, but it's just hidden, they said. But that may be a weak argument if we try to use that. But we can see by those efforts how intense the argument was. Even though a minority of people brought it up, we could see how intense the argument was at that time. And so although the book didn't directly mention God by name, you can't help but think about God and see God's hand in this whole thing throughout the book. And it would be difficult to read without sensing the providence of God and how God was moving, how he was there working in a powerful, though at times subtle ways to rescue his people from danger and to stop his people from being exterminated, if you will. That was the Satan's goal there. And so his fingerprints are all over the book. But for the most part, the non-acceptance of Esther was short-lived. And by A.D. 120, Esther was fully regarded as part of the canon. We've talked about this before, but another epistle that was regarded as non-canonical is that of James by, of all people, remember Martin Luther. And he thought that James taught salvation by works. And so he rejected that. Then basically he calls it the epistle of straw. And he believed that it lacked the gospel. And so what principle was he using? He was saying James contradicted prior revelation that was given. Therefore, James must not be inspired by God. Let me read for a couple minutes what he wrote about it. He said, "Though this epistle of St. James was rejected by the ancients, I praise it and consider it a good book, because it sets up no doctrines of men, but vigorously promulgates the law of God. However, to state my own opinion about it, though without prejudice to anyone, I do not regard it as the writing of an apostle, and my reasons follow. In the first place, it is flatly against St. Paul and all the rest of Scripture in ascribing justification to works. It says that Abraham was justified by his works when he offered his son Isaac, though in Romans 4, St. Paul teaches to the contrary that Abraham was justified apart from works by his faith alone before he had offered his son, and proves it by Moses in Genesis 15. So at least he's thinking here, at least Luther is thinking, and he's really scouring the scriptures, at least. Now, although this epistle, he continues, might be helped and an interpretation devised for this justification by works, it cannot be defended in its application to works of Moses' statement in Genesis 15, for Moses is speaking here only of Abraham's faith and not of his works, as St. Paul demonstrates in Romans 4. This fault, therefore, proves that this epistle is not the work of any apostle." He continues, "In the second place, its purpose is to teach Christians, but in all this long teaching, it does not once mention the passion, the resurrection, or the Spirit of Christ." He says, in all this long teaching, he continues, he says, he names Christ several times. However, he teaches nothing about him, but only speaks of general faith in God. Now, it is the office of a true apostle to preach of the passion and resurrection and office of Christ, and to lay the foundation for faith in him, as Christ himself says in John 15, "You shall bear witness to me." All the genuine sacred books agree in this, that all of them preach and inculcate Christ, and that is the true test by which to judge all books, when we see whether or not they inculcate Christ. For all the scriptures show us Christ, Romans 3, and St. Paul will know nothing but Christ. 1 Corinthians 2 says that also. Whatever does not teach Christ is not apostolic, even though St. Peter or St. Paul does the teaching. Again, whatever preaches Christ would be apostolic, even if Judas, Annas, Pilate, and Herod were doing it, he says. But this James does nothing more than drive to the law and to its works. Besides, he throws things together so chaotically that it seems to me he must have been some good pious man who took a few sayings from the disciples of the apostles and thus tossed them off on paper, or it may perhaps have been written by someone on the basis of his preaching. He calls the law a law of liberty, though Paul calls it a law of slavery, of wrath, of death, and of sin. Moreover, he cites the sayings of St. Peter, Love covers a multitude of sins. And again, humble yourselves under the hand of God. Also, the saying of St. Paul in Galatians 5, the Spirit lusteth against envy. And yet, in point of time, St. James was put to death by Herod in Jerusalem before St. Peter. So it seems that this author came long after St. Peter and St. Paul. In a word, he wanted to guard against those who relied on faith without works, but was unequal to the task in spirit, thought, and words. He mangles the scriptures and thereby opposes Paul and all scripture. He tries to accomplish by harping on the law what the apostles accomplished by stimulating people to love. Therefore, I will not have him in my Bible to be numbered among the true chief books, though I would not thereby prevent anyone from including or extolling him as he pleases. For there are otherwise many good sayings in him. One man is no man in worldly things. How then should this single man alone avail against Paul and all the rest of Scripture? Did he say what he felt or what? He didn't like him. Did he have a change of heart? Yes, he did. Because in 1520, he changes his position and switches his and dropped his criticism. Listen to this little paragraph. I will say nothing of the fact that many assert with much probability that this epistle is not by James the Apostle and that it is not worthy of an apostolic spirit. Although whoever was its author, it has come to be regarded as authoritative. Still sounds a little iffy in terms of whether James wrote it, but he's saying now the book is authoritative, right? But then in 1536, he's found preaching the book of James as the word of God, and that James wrote it. He simply needed to just study the epistle a little bit more. That's all Luther needed to do. Yeah. Because on closer reading, you'll realize that James doesn't contradict other scripture. It's one of my favorite books, actually, the book of James. So, well, yeah. But you know what? James, Peter, Jude. Yeah, but those guys, like James, Peter, Jude, those guys are solid. They're solid. Yeah. Ruth, I love preaching Ruth. Yeah, they're good books. The Bible's good. You know, it's good to preach the Bible. Add Hebrews to that list. Yeah, that was another one. Yeah, those are the.
But in defense of him, he was honest enough to backtrack. He wasn't hung up by his own pride.
Exactly. Exactly. Some people hold on to the death. You heard that first statement, you know, and just within 15 years, he's thinking about it. He read the book. You know, and a lot of times that's what we need to do. We need to read the scripture, and it'll come to us. Some other anti-legomena or disputed writings beside the Epistle of James was the Epistle of Jude. That was one that was disputed. Second Peter was as well, and Second and Third John. Then also you see the Apocalypse of John, the Acts of Paul, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Epistle of Barnabas, and the Didache were some other ones. You could go look those up later. Well, let's stop there and finish up next week. We're going to finish up this section, and we're going to look at some concerns about canonicity. And we will see one of the concerns was that Jude seems to mention the Apocrypha. And so we'll look at that and why people would even talk about that and look at where perhaps Jude got his information and address that concern among a few others. And then we'll finish up the section. We'll look at some of the so-called lost books, the Apocrypha, and then we'll finish up canonicity. All right? Thoughts? Comments? Yeah. We carefully collected and wrote the Bible and gave it to the world. pseudepigrapha. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's one of several what? Yeah. Augustine is one. Yeah. Jerome, Augustine, Eusebius. These are some of the ones that, will we see some of these people in heaven? Yeah. But Augustine's probably one of the more so in the Reformed faith, in the Reform, where there's a more affinity with Augustine. Of course, it's Augustine's teacher that Assumption College is based off of. They're called the Augustinians of the Assumptions. The Assumptionists have a devotion to Augustine. So you see people kind of claiming both. You know, I don't know. Was he Augustinian? Oh, okay.
I understood him.
Yeah.
Because they were against the Augustinian teaching when it split. And it was referenced by the Pope of the word of the Augustinians.
Augustine was interesting in some of the stuff he did, too. But, he was one of those down-to-earth guys, I guess, came from money. And criticized a lot of the... I think part of it was because he criticized the Pope a lot. So he would go out there and he'd be feeding the poor out in the community and really working with the poor and sick and so forth. And he said some stuff like, if the Pope would get off of his plush carriage and actually see what's going on, he would see that. I forget all the words, but he really, lambasted him. And so you could see why the Pope wouldn't really like him. And of course, Luther, he never really left the church. He was trying to change the church from within. And so Luther still held to other things like infant baptism and different things like that. But he was trying to change the church from within and not from without, if you will. Monica, what are you going to?
I was just wondering, so I understand the false sense of Timothy and the true text that we use. So would they, the Catholic Church in particular, not use the same true text, or their text would include some of the, what we consider false
text? Both, yeah. And we'll look at some of that when we get to translations about why is the Apocrypha included in the Catholic Bible? How did they come to that? So we'll look at that. Even with the Orthodox Bible, why are there some different ones? There's a chart in your notes somewhere. Maya showed it to me. Is it in the next week, Maya? You could see the breakdown of the. These are the apocryphal books, not every book, but the other ones are there as well. So these are what the X's mean. They're not included. The check marks means what's included. So, I would say it's a point of dispute. I was having this, not dispute, but discussion with a priest about a month ago. Maybe I told you about what's God like and what will we do in heaven and different things like that. And a lot of that stuff is based on some of the apocryphal books and just how they read scripture. For example, when we talked about praying for the dead, we looked at that in Maccabees last week, remember? So it's not like it got pulled from Hebrews and something got taken out of Hebrews and pulled out of context. It came from Maccabees. But we'll look at why is that considered to be scripture there? Why did why was that rejected, you know, and even why was it put into the King James in 1611? You know, what purpose was that for? But we'll, when we get into that, we'll really be looking at the issue of translations. For example, why is it that Peter is considered the Pope? You know, we'll look at that, and a lot of it has to do with Latin. You know, when we look at that passage in Matthew 16, it is 18, Matthew 16, 18, something like that. Yeah, I say to you, you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's Greek. Greek has two words for rock, Petros and Petra. Latin has one. So you could see how something like that would come into play. You know, so they're looking at, they're taken from Jerome. And Jerome's Latin Vulgate, or the Vulgate it's called, is one word for rock. And so if you're using that translation, you could see where that's coming about, whereas we're pulling from some different places. So we'll look at all of that.
That's an interesting part. Probably speaking Aramaic.
Hmm. Oh, those two, Jesus and Peter. Yes, yeah.
But along with that, under the inspiration of God, two words were chosen. Petros, Petra.
Right.
So we have to sit in that.
Right.
The other thing is you mentioned about the Catholic Church. Why didn't they backtrack and reevaluate the inclusion of the apocryphal books? Well, the main reason is that they live by tradition.
Mm-hmm.
Tradition alongside the Bible, which wins.
Mm-hmm. And there were a lot of things that started to be in place. When you look at the root and how things started to branch off, sometimes you get down the road a little bit. It's not just in 10 years that something happens. You know, it's in a generation and certain things started to happen, you know, that perhaps were profitable or whatever. You can't go back. Indulgences, and you know, we read a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at, or maybe we didn't, maybe it's coming up. But about where that gets pulled from. The whole issue of saints, you know, who prays for who. You know, I was at an ordination yesterday of a priest, and it was clearly invitation to Mary and the saints to pray for us to Christ Jesus. You know, it's clearly that.
If anyone was interested in digging into the background of some of these traditions, one of the best books that I know of is titled The Two Devils.
You mentioned that before, yeah.
And the book was published
a while ago, right?
Early part of the 20th century. Very early part.
I wonder if that's even on Alibris anymore. Is it still in print?
Yes, probably. Well, I don't think it's up in print, but I'm sure that there are copies of it.
Mm-hmm.
I'll read the final pronunciation of it's written by the Zubros, something like that.
Mm-hmm. So very interesting stuff out there. And sad.
There's some things developed sometime during the 4th century. Actual opponent, that's a deliberate attempt to pollute the church. And much of that stuck, plus other things were added.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. What else?
They get off deciding who's a saint and who's the Bible says everybody is.
You ever heard the song The Litany of the Saints? You've been to a mass or but yeah, there's all these saints, you know, from Mary to Elizabeth to Peter, Paul, you know, all these people, and Augustine, some of the newer ones now, and isn't it some miracle that they've done, or some kind of miracle that took place in their presence, or the life they live, something like that. Is John Paul a saint yet? Or he's being considered, he's, being considered. Yeah, so, yeah. So it's certain criteria. Yeah. Well, you know, one, okay. And it has to be verified by the Vatican. But a lot of it is really educating and chipping away at it, you know. And, you know, as things come up, you know, people will ask questions. Just today, you know, this afternoon, yesterday even, I was at this ordination and people were asking me, what was yours like? You know, and what happened? What was similar? What was different? You know, and so whenever there's opportunities to talk about that kind of stuff, you talk about it. Today, I was at the college in the afternoon, and people are like, oh, did you take today off, or were you just kind of, oh, what was going on? Oh, we did the Lord's Supper. And, you know, you talk about things, and, you know, why do you do this way, and chip away? And a lot of it is when you invite people to church, and when I invite people to come to church, a lot of them are Catholic, and so it's different for them. And so they ask questions, and you answer the questions. And some of that's chipping away, too, at that. And showing them in Scripture where it says this and say, this is how we understand the Scripture.
That must have been a very different definition of what a saint is. I like Chamber McGee's statement on that. There are only two kinds of people.
Saints and ain'ts. What are we? Well, according to them, ain'ts.
Well, all of the churches can call it West Eden, so,
to the saints, yeah. But one thing to understand, too, is there's a big ecumenical movement within the Catholic Church. And I'm trying to understand it because even Lutherans are included sometimes. And so you wonder, you know, so that's a piece of it, too. So. Ecumenical, meaning embracing or involving other faiths or cooperating to do things. Ecumenism. And it's within the evangelical movement also. You know, you might see it. The Moonies, for example, Reverend Sun Young Moon, he tries to bring together Jews, Muslims, Baptists, and all together to kind of work together. We had this couple who stopped by the church a couple of times. This is a few years back now, and they dropped off this video to me. They said, watch this. So I went home and I looked at it, and then they came back a couple of weeks later and gave them the video, and I said, don't come back here again. But, you know, it's trying to pull people together, and that's why one of the things we say is we believe in separation. Not that we're going to try and be an island in the sea by ourselves, but we're going to link arms with people who have like faith and who major on the majors. And then in those areas, other areas, we're going to say no. That's why you don't see us doing a lot of stuff in town with different people. There's a lot of opportunities out there, but we're not going to do it. They're still around. Oh, yeah, they're still around. He bought the University of Bridgeport. That was a big thing about 10 years ago. People were concerned that University of Bridgeport, Connecticut, was going to change to a Mooney school. It really hasn't, but he bought it. They were in financial trouble, and he took it over. So. Really? Okay. Interesting. Yeah, he's still around. All right, let's close. Father, thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Help us, Lord, to stand on the truth, and, Lord, when we're given the opportunity to defend it and to speak out about it, give us a chance to be a light this week, and give us safety as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
And that's a wrap for Session 25 with Pastor Conway Campbell in our study with him on the doctrine and theology of the Bible. Bibliology. You can find this and all the other sessions in our theology section on the website. That website can be found at www.amos37.com. That looks like the word Amos, A-M-O-S, the numbers 37.com. You can find all of our social media outlets there and our Facebook account, Twitter, which just kind of gives a little sniglets on when things are uploaded to the sites. And through Facebook, there's those little tweets. We recommend that you stay in touch through iTunes as our various studies are uploaded. There's multiple studies going on at the same time, and as we have chance, we upload these. We have quite a few backlogged. We're trying to get them up as soon as we can. We just ask that you pray for this ministry, that we would have ample time to continue to do these things. And as we study for the upcoming series and sessions that we have, look those things up. We hope that you're enjoying these. Find us on Facebook and become part of the community. And remember, as always, it is our hope and desire that you continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And as always, that's my friend in the background, John Waller. Check him out at johnwallermusic.com. God bless you. We love you. We'll see you next time.